I'm reading from the NIV, 2011, American version. You have to qualify everything carefully now, don't you? Isaiah 49 from verse 1. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel. To him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and stand up, princes will see you and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. There was great excitement in the art world last month because a new artwork by Leonardo da Vinci was discovered, or should I say rediscovered. It had been lost, but now it was found. It was discovered by a retired French doctor. His father and previously his grandfather had left a pile of random sketches somewhere up in the loft, and this retired doctor was having a clear out, and so he took them along to a dealer to find if they were worth anything. The dealer sifted through the sketches and he found that most of them were worthless, but to his amazement, to his astonishment, amongst the pile, he found this sketch by Leonardo da Vinci of Saint Sebastian. He valued it at over £12 million. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that an absolutely ridiculous sum of money? I mean, I know, okay, I'm a Philistine. My degree is in engineering. By definition, I'm a Philistine. I know nothing about artwork, but I would never, ever spend £12 million on any work of art, but let alone a sketch. I mean, a sketch which is done merely in pen and ink. A sketch is something which you knock off in just a few minutes. Leonardo hadn't even bothered to colour it in. And yet, as one art critic commented, an art critic, of course, who knows what he's talking about, unlike me who does not, the critic said this, quote, the sketch has so many changes of ideas, so much energy in the way he explores the figure. It has a furious spontaneity. It's like glancing over Leonardo's shoulder. In other words, what the art critic is saying is that in this sketch there is a sense of immediacy and reality which surpasses even an oil painting. It's a little bit like a black and white photograph. You might say, well, surely now we have colour photograph, everything must be in colour because colour is superior. But people who really know about photography will tell you that very often it's in a black and white that you get shades and you get emphasis and you get definition that you would completely miss in the full colour version. Well, so it is in the second half of the prophecy of Isaiah. You know what's going on in the second half of Isaiah. The prophet is speaking to a nation facing exile and judgment and condemnation, and he is pointing them towards a better hope. And in the midst of these chapters nestle four servant songs. They are, if you like, little sketches of a servant of the Lord in chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and finally chapter 53. Amidst the apostasy and the unfaithfulness of Old Testament Israel, a new servant will arrive who will be faithful, who will fulfill the covenant requirements of Almighty God. And of course, in the New Testament age and from a New Testament perspective, we recognize that these sketches, these portraits of the true Israel are indeed fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you say they are only sketches. Why look at the sketches when you can look at the full color version, the versions that are being colored in the Gospels and in the New Testament epistles? Because then we see the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we see the fulfillment of the prophecies which Isaiah gives us. Ah, yes, but in the sketches there is something unique. It's just like the way the art critic described the sketch of Leonardo. There are changes of ideas. There is energy. There is a spontaneity. There is a vibrancy. It is like looking over his shoulder. It is like looking over the shoulder of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because in these sketches, in these servant songs of the prophecy of Isaiah, we see a personal quality. We see an intimacy. We see a personal devotion. We see a passion of the Savior. We see his heart with a life, a vibrancy and energy which we find nowhere else in Holy Scripture. And that sense of personal encounter is evident right from verse 1 of chapter 49. Look how it begins. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. It is, of course, a proclamation to the nations. It's a universal proclamation, but equally it could be taken as a very personal proclamation to us at the Hub Conference. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. He is saying, listen to me. Are you thinking about vocational gospel ministry? Are you thinking about serving the Lord? Do you want to know what it's all about? Listen to me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear my testimony. Enter into the burden of my heart. Enter into the reality of my experience. The ultimate minister of God. The ultimate servant of the Lord. The ultimate originator of the gospel and lover of my church. Let me teach you what is going on. And so over these next 3 days, we're going to spend some time listening to the Lord Jesus Christ and learning what it means to be a true and a faithful servant of God. Tonight we're going to focus particularly on the theme of being a servant of God. Tomorrow morning we're going to look at being a servant of the gospel from chapter 42. And finally we're going to look at being a servant of the church in Isaiah chapter 53. But particularly tonight we're going to be looking at what it means to be a servant of God. And first of all, we see it means being called by God. It means being called by God. Look at the end of verse 1. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. The Lord Jesus Christ was called and set apart by the Father for this work. This is a reference, of course, to the covenant of redemption. That agreement in eternity past between God the Father, that the Son would secure the salvation of his people. So the very foundation of Jesus' ministry is that of a servant. Everything that he does is according to the Father's will. It is the Father's appointment. It is the Father's mission. And as the Lord Jesus Christ himself was called and he was set apart for the work of salvation, so he in turn calls and sets apart gospel workers in every age. Ephesians chapter 4. Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip his people for works of service. Whether it be the unique initial ministries of apostles and prophets, or whether it be the continuing, ongoing ministries of the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers, the emphasis is not upon our initiative, it's not upon us volunteering, it's not upon us thinking that it might be a good idea for us or even for the church, but rather it is upon the Lord Jesus Christ's initiative, upon him calling us, upon him giving us as gifts for the church. Now, generally speaking, when we think about entering Christian ministry, we think in terms of secondary causes. I guess when we sit around the table here at the Hub Conference, very often we'll talk to one another about our own journeys, as I've just spoken about my own story of how I believe I was called into ministry. And we say, well, this happened to me, and then I had this opportunity for ministry, and then it was suggested that perhaps I should try and develop this gift, and then this door opened, and then I thought this might be a good idea, and someone suggested, and so on and so forth. And so ultimately we arrive in full-time ministry. There's nothing wrong with that, because the Lord indeed, of course, uses means. But whatever our story might be, actually the most important thing is to come to the conclusion at the end of the day that it is the Lord who has called me into ministry. That as we and others assess our gifts and our opportunities and our own convictions, we come to the conclusion that in all of our story, it is the Lord who has laid his hand upon us, and that is the purpose for our lives. So that when the Apostle Paul writes to Pastor Timothy, he describes him as a man of God. It's a very striking description for a pastor, isn't it? A man of God. You know where that expression comes from in the Old Testament. A man of God is a prophet. It's someone who's called to be God's spokesman. A man of God has to go where God sends him and say what God commands. And the Apostle Paul is saying to Pastor Timothy, yes, and you are in that tradition. You are a man of God. You've been called to be God's spokesman, to go where God commands you and to say what God tells you, God's words. Not that you have specific prophetic inspired gifts, but rather in expounding the word of God, that is precisely the business that you are in. So why is it so important to emphasize that element of being called by God? Well, it's important, first of all, because of the enormous pressures that you will be put on in your ministry. When you enter Christian ministry, you will have to make enormous sacrifices. You will face opposition from both inside and outside the church. There will be pressures in your family life. And on those days, you will need to be able to say from the depths of your being, it is God who has called me to do this work. This is what God wants me to do through thick and thin. Ultimately, whatever happens in the church and whatever opposition I face from the world and whatever turmoil there is within my soul, I am accountable to him, and I must persevere, and I must be faithful, and I must be obedient to his calling. That's the first reason why it's so important. But most of all, here in Isaiah chapter 49, the reason why it's important is because if God calls you to do something, then he will equip you and enable you to fulfill that work of ministry. Look at verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. The Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as being like a warrior prepared for the task. A sword is a powerful weapon at close quarters. It speaks of the word of God, powerful and effective, so that as Jesus preaches, the people will be gripped and they will be convicted of the truth. But he also is equipped as an arrow. An arrow, of course, is a weapon that can strike a distant target. Indeed, it is an arrow that is polished to maximize its speed and its accuracy in flight. So the Lord Jesus Christ is so equipped by the Father and so filled with the Holy Spirit that his ministry will have far-reaching consequences, even to the ends of the earth, as we know, 2,000 years after his earthly ministry. You see, because he is called by God the Father, he is an instrument in the Father's hands. The Father has prepared him, the Father has poured out the Spirit upon him, and if you are called to this ministry, however much you may tremble, however much you may be overwhelmed, then you can be confident that God's grace will be sufficient, that if he has called you, he will enable you to finish the work. If you read the calls of the prophets in the Old Testament, invariably you see a natural sense of unworthiness. In Moses, oh, I am not worthy. Oh, what if they do not believe me? Oh, Lord, I have no eloquence. I cannot speak. Oh, Lord, send somebody else. In Jeremiah, he complains that he is but a child and cannot speak. In Ezekiel, he feels so unworthy that he simply falls flat on his face, overwhelmed. And in the New Testament, there is exactly the same emphasis. The Apostle Paul, yes, the Apostle Paul, that great pillar of the church, that great pioneer, the greatest Christian ministry of all times, he confesses, who is sufficient for such things? The Apostle Paul describes himself as an earthen vessel, cracked and failing, utterly unworthy of the task of commending the unspeakable riches of Christ. And yet the Apostle Paul also testifies that being called by God, it is his experience that God's strength is made known through his weakness. Yes, we may say, who am I? But he takes our faltering lips and he makes them into a powerful sword in his hands. He fashions our unworthy beings and he makes us to be arrows polished and ready, shot from his quiver. Now that, to my mind, is one of the most exciting and the most glorious aspects of Christian ministry. Week by week, as I preach in my home church back at Emmanuel, I am profoundly conscious of my own weakness, my own unworthiness, and the unworthiness of the message that I have prepared. And yet, even as I preach, I see by faith that the Lord is at work. The Spirit is moving amongst the people. It is as if the Holy Spirit is moving up and down the aisles, and he is moving up and down the rows of the people. He is working in the hearts. In a sense, I am preaching away, but in another sense, I am just an observer of what the Lord is doing by his Holy Spirit according to the words coming out of my mouth. Sometimes I'm stopped at the door and folks said, oh, that was exactly the word I needed. And they tell me of the words that I used during the sermon, and I'm thinking, yes, but I wasn't thinking of you when I said that. I wasn't thinking of your situation at all. Someone else comes to me and they said, oh, I couldn't face going back onto the mission field, but now I feel I'm ready. And I said, well, what particularly was it that helped you? And they tell me, and I think, but that was a throwaway remark. That wasn't even in the notes. I'd not even prepared to say that. But you can see, not only in the instant of an immediate sermon, but you can see over the months and over the years that through an utterly unworthy servant, and through utterly, very often, inadequate ministry, that nevertheless the Lord is building his church. Well, that's not because I'm brilliant, but it is because the Lord is gracious. It's because the Lord calls, it's because the Lord equips, it's because the Lord enables, and it's because the Lord does his work. Yes, you may be terrified at the prospect of vocational Christian ministry. But you see, your confidence is not in yourself, is it? It's in Christ. If he's called you, he will enable you. That's the first thing, the God who calls. But then what exactly, secondly, has the Lord called you to do? And we come to that now in verse 3. The glory of God, from the call of God to the glory of God in verse 3. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. In other translations, in whom I will reveal my glory. I like Alec Mateer in his devotional translation. He translates this verse, in whom I will show my beauty. And of course, that is true uniquely and profoundly in the person and the work and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Apostle Paul describes it in this way, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ displays the glory and the beauty of God. In John chapter 14, he explains to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, now you say, of course, that's true. I believe that absolutely. But that's true uniquely and only of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yes, primarily and uniquely, it's true of the Lord Jesus Christ, but ultimately it's true in gospel ministry too. Our job, our work, ultimately, is to reveal the glory of God. Well, what do you mean? How on earth can I do that? Well, first of all, we do that through word ministry. Because if the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, and our ministry is to proclaim Christ, as the Apostle Paul explains in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, then the glory of God is revealed through our word ministry. In the New Testament, that is explained in very vivid terms. The Apostle Paul speaks of our Christian experience in this way. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image. We contemplate the Lord's glory. Have you contemplated the Lord's glory today? Let me ask you. The Apostle Paul assumes that all of us contemplate the Lord's glory every day. What do you mean? What's he talking about? Is he talking about some strange vision, some strange dream? Is he talking about some mystical experience? No. The context of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 is the preaching and teaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the gospel is preached and taught, we with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. The Lord's glory is revealed through word ministry. Or elsewhere, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. What on earth is the Apostle Paul talking about? Was he doing sketchboarding at the front of the Galatian church, clearly portraying the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? No, of course not. That's nonsense. Again, the context tells you very clearly that it was the preaching and teaching of the word about Christ. But it was so vivid, it was so clear, it was so passionate, it was so evident that it was as if the glory of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ was portrayed and painted before their very eyes. As they believed what they heard, they saw the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. I wonder whether you think of word ministry in those terms of revealing God's glory. In our constituency in recent times, there's been a wonderful revival of Bible teaching ministry. It's encouraging in so many ways, and I would not want to denigrate that in the slightest. Indeed, I think it's wonderful. But personally, you will forgive me if sometimes I feel a little bit uncomfortable if someone just describes me as a Bible teacher. It's probably my background, but teaching has certain negative connotations in my mind. See, when I think about teaching, my mind goes back to my primary school days. I don't know what it was like at your primary school, but I was educated sometime just after the last ice age. There were 43 pupils in my class at primary school. There was one teacher standing at the front with a blackboard and a piece of chalk in her hands. She had no problem whatsoever with discipline, because if anyone stepped the least out of line, they would be sent to see Mr. Williams, who was a very enthusiastic Welsh PE teacher who loved wielding the slipper enthusiastically, or they'd be sent to see Mr. Matthews, the headmaster, who enjoyed wielding the cane. That was what teaching was like when I was a child. My experience of primary school is very much like that described by Charles Dickens in his great novel, Hard Times. Now, what I want is facts. Teach these boys and girls nothing but facts. Facts alone are what I wanted in life. Plant nothing else and root out everything else. You can only form the minds of reasoning animals upon facts. Nothing else will be of any service to them. The schoolmaster swept with his eyes the inclined plane of little vessels then and there arranged in order, ready to have imperial gallons of facts poured into them until they were full to the brim. You see, if someone just describes me as a teacher, I rather fear that that's what they imagine I'm trying to do. I'm trying to teach them facts about the Bible. Probably so many facts that they can come top of the class in the latest Bible quiz. I abhor Bible quizzes. I always fail dismally at them. I don't want to decry the importance of facts. Of course, the gospel is built upon facts. It's built upon historical evidence. It's built upon doctrinal facts and right and wrong about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the gospel. That's vital. That's foundational. But woe betide if a sermon is just the communication of facts. If a sermon is just a Bible study. If a sermon is just like a Sunday school lesson, if a sermon is just teaching Bible truths, no. Our ambition every time we stand up to preach is to proclaim Christ, to reveal the glory and the splendor of God. to commend Christ, to make Christ so beautiful, so wonderful, so all-sufficient in the eyes of our hearers, that they will fall in love with him, that they will depend upon him, that they will lean on him, that they will rest upon him, that they will flee to him at the point of their deepest need and find salvation and hope and eternal life through faith in him. So that they will willingly give their whole lives in the obedience and service of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what preaching is all about. Lloyd-Jones said he could forgive a preacher many things if he at least left him with a sense of the presence of God. And there's truth in that, isn't there? That's the job of the preacher, to reveal God's glory. But now here's the really challenging bit. You see, the glory of God was revealed not just in what the Lord Jesus Christ said, but it was revealed in his whole life. Well, so it is for the preacher, for the pastor, for the gospel worker. Our calling to communicate Christ and reveal the glory of God is not just restricted to our time in the pulpit or in the Sunday school class or wherever our ministry may be exercised. No, it's the whole of life. There was no sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ was ever off duty. So if you were described, like Pastor Timothy, as being a man of God, that can never be a part-time occupation, can it? I mean, again, you see, if you're just described as a teacher, all you're interested in is someone who's gifted in communicating facts. You're not really bothered about their lifestyle. As long as they can impart information, they then go off and in their spare time, they can do whatever they like. But if you're a man of God, that's 24/7. You see, when Jesus made disciples, he lived with them. There was an essential integrity between what he said and the way in which he lived. And the Apostle Paul takes up that theme and unashamedly says to the New Testament churches, follow my example. The Apostle Peter commands elders to be an example to the flock. So that not only do we preach and teach about how a Christian is to deal with trials and troubles and difficulties and struggles and bereavement and pain in the Christian life, but rather we are to be a living example of how it is to be done. So that our congregations, our flocks, our church families, they look to us and they observe. And they see how we respond. And they see how we parent our children. And they see what our marriages look like. And they see our level of integrity within the world. And they see our passion and our heart and what we want to talk about over coffee after the Sunday morning service, or indeed when we meet them socially during the week. We are to reveal the glory of God. We are to be living demonstrations and advertisements for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in the pastoral epistles, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the criteria for eldership, his first priority is not giftedness. Oh, yes, certainly there must be aptitude to teach, but that's not the first thing he says. That's not the main thing he says. No, it's character qualifications. There must be no drunkenness, no sexual impropriety. There must be no quick temper. There must be no love of money. Rather, no, you must be a good model in family leadership and in hospitality. It's very searching. What are the priorities of your life? You talk about being sold out for Jesus, but is that what your life actually looks like? You see, Paul was Christ-like. And Paul was unashamed of that. Paul was unselfconscious about that. He says to the Corinthian church, we are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. You want to know what the life of Jesus looked like? It was a life of uncompromising self-sacrifice out of love for the church. You want to know what the life of the Lord Jesus Christ looked like, says the Apostle Paul, look at my life. The life of Jesus is evident in me, as death is evident in me, as I am crucified daily for the sake of the gospel, so that his life may be evident in you. He speaks elsewhere in Philippians of being poured out like a drink offering for the church, because it's at the cross where the glory of God is revealed most clearly. And for the Apostle Paul, the cross is very evident, not only in the words he preaches, but in the life that he lives. It's very sobering, isn't it? But that's a very good summary of gospel ministry. Verse 3. You are my servant in whom I will display my glory. That's fundamentally what gospel ministry is all about. And thirdly and finally, the power of God. Not only the call of God, not only indeed the glory of God, but thirdly, the power of God. Look at verse 6. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. What a glorious calling this is. What a wonderful ambition. What a wonderful scope. What a wonderful gospel vision. That our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim, whose glory we demonstrate, is far too worthy, far too great, far too glorious merely to save the people of the Jews, the Old Testament nation of Israel. No, rather the scope is international, it is multinational, it is multicultural, it is multilingual. The salvation will reach right to the ends of the earth. I hope when you enter gospel ministry you have a vision for that breadth, for that scope of the impact of the gospel upon the nations. We'll return to that theme tomorrow morning. And yet, in the midst of that wonderfully ambitious vision, look at verse 4. What an extraordinary verse. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Who is speaking? It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking. It's very sobering, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself suffered from discouragement. If we didn't have this little sketch, you see, if we just depended upon the full technicolor of the Gospels and the Epistles, we might never have this insight. The Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest preacher the world has ever seen. On occasions, crowds flocked to hear him. But as soon as he challenged them about the cost of commitment or controversy loomed, they melted away. He had only 12 close and committed disciples, and at the end of his life, one of them betrayed him. And the others fled. If you play the numbers game, if you measure success in worldly terms, then it looked for all the world as if the preaching and teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ had failed. It was all for nothing at all. I'm sure the prophet Isaiah would have identified with that too. You remember the commission that he was given to preach and to preach and to preach and to preach and never to see any repentance and any turning back to God. No fruit for his ministry. The Apostle Paul would have identified with that as well. He speaks of being cast down or depressed or discouraged. Preachers through the ages can identify with this condition. Very often we will be driven to a conviction in Christian ministry that all is in vain. What am I doing this for? What am I achieving? Where is this going? I don't see any fruit. I don't see any progress, not for years. So why is it that the power of God to reach all nations is demonstrated in the midst of such weakness, such apparent failure, such discouragement? Well, the clue is given in verse 3. Look again at verse 3. You are my servant Israel. Why is that name used there? You are my servant Israel. Where does that name come from anyway? Well, it's a reference back to one of the most extraordinary and even bizarre incidents in all of Scripture. You remember when Jacob returned from exile to meet again with his brother Esau. And at that night, in his anxiety, as he paced up and down, a figure emerged from the shadows and he spent the night wrestling with God. It is the most outrageous picture. If it wasn't in Scripture, you might well consider it to be blasphemous. And finally, as morning approached, Jacob's hip was wrenched out of joint and he could wrestle no longer. But he continued to cling on to this mysterious fighter. And as he clung on in weakness and in impotence, he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And it was at that point of despair, it was that point of utter weakness that God granted the blessing. It was the point of that utter weakness that God says that your name is Israel because you have wrestled with God and you have prevailed. And that is precisely the experience of Christian ministry. You are my servant, Israel. It is a constant sense of weakness. It is a constant sense of inadequacy, of insufficiency, of self-conscious failure. It is a constant sense of the Apostle Paul saying, who is sufficient for these things? And yet it is precisely at that moment that we throw ourselves utterly and comprehensively upon the Lord, and his power prevails through our weakness, so that the Apostle Paul testifies that when I am weak, then I am strong. That same paradox of strength through weakness is found in verse 7. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and stand up, princes will see you and bow down. And you say, hang on, wait a moment, what's going on in this verse? It's either one or the other. You're either despised and abhorred by the nation, you're either a servant of rulers, or you are worshipped by the nations. Princes will see you and bow down. It's either one or the other. But no, in verse 7, the two are put together. It is both at the same time. It is precisely through the weakness of the servant that the nations are won for the glory of God. Well, of course, you see that so plainly in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? It's precisely through the cross and the foolishness of the cross that ultimately the people of God are purchased and the nations are won for the glory of God. Well, it's precisely the same in Christian ministry. You see, there would be a grave danger, wouldn't there, if Christian ministry was easy or success was within our grasp, because then we would gain confidence in ourselves and in our gifts and in our powers and in our planning and our intelligence and our initiatives. But our confidence is never in ourselves. We can never say, oh, look at us, look at me, look what I have done. No, says the Apostle Paul, there are not many here who are great or wealthy or powerful or influential in worldly terms. As I tell my Emmanuel Church family again and again, what a motley crew you are. And they respond with united voice and just look at yourself. And it's true. It's true. It's a motley crew led by an unworthy clay vessel. And you say, in human terms, what on earth difference can we ever make? I mean, it's lovely to talk, isn't it, about winning the nations for Christ. I'll make you a light for the Gentiles. My salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. Just look around you for a moment. You think so? You and whose army? But you see, that brings us back to precisely where we began. The whole point is that it's not about us, it's about the Lord. It's about being called by God. You see, ultimately, it's not our work, is it? It's God's work. And God calls you and God appoints you to be his gospel servant. And then he equips you and he enables you to do the ministry to which he has called you. His power is made known through our weakness, just as his glory was demonstrated through the weakness of the cross. And ultimately, if he has called you to gospel ministry, and that's what this weekend is all about, isn't it? It's that question. Is the Lord calling me? Is the Lord in this? What is the Lord saying to me? That's what we're talking about. That's what we're seeking to ascertain together at a hub conference and also back in our local churches. If the Lord has not called me to this, I don't want any part of it. There's no way I want to go into Christian ministry if it's not the Lord who's calling. If I think it's my initiative or my cleverness or my idea or my strength. No, not at all. But if the Lord has called me to do this, however much I tremble, however much I may be fearful, however much I may be afraid and conscious of my own weakness and my own unworthiness, if the Lord has called me to this, then by the grace of God, he may use even you and even me for his glory, not only to restore the tribes of Jacob, but to make you a light for the Gentiles, that his salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that so exciting? Isn't that so thrilling? That the Lord might ultimately use even us for his glory. May that be our experience. Amen.